Well, good evening. Let's just call up this thing and we'll start. Have some fun. You know, I enjoy giving these talks as much as perhaps you like hearing them. So we can both have fun. Okay, so let's see. We've got to get up a little higher. Like there. There we are. So, I'm Ed Neeland. You should probably know a little bit about me. I was born in 1959. I'm 56 years old. I'm a chemistry professor at University of British Columbia, the Okanagan campus. I've taught there for about 25 years. I am a chemist who does research in drug synthesis. So I'm right now currently playing around with anti-inflammatories. We patented one of our drugs so far. That's always a good thing. I'm working with antibiotics, and I do teaching from first to fourth year university, sometimes graduate student level courses. And I enjoy my job. It's a lot of fun. It's taken a long time to get there. You know, when you start off, you know, you get out of high school and you're like 17 years old, and suddenly you get out of university after getting a, you know, a bachelor's, a master's, a PhD, and postdoc. And suddenly you think, wow, where'd my 20s go? They're gone. You're suddenly 30 years old and you don't realize what happened. It just went that fast. It's kind of strange. I am also a Bible-believing Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm unashamed about that. If you go to the campus of UBC, it's a well-known fact that I am a biblical creationist supporter. I believe in the Bible, and students come and talk to me all the time. And you know, I give campus talks as well, and it's a lot of fun on a university environment because, let's face it, it's a pretty atheistic environment if you're involved with universities at all. So if you stand up and say, hey, Jesus is the way, and I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible, you might as well just take a great big target and put it on your chest, okay? Because you are fair game for all the atheists and the rabid dogs that are out there that are going to come and try to attack you, okay? That's a typical university environment. You get used to it after a while. And if there are any, you know, naysayers in the audience, yeah, I'm ready to take you on, okay? Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about the Bible and science, okay? And it's a fascinating topic because, you know, we chow down on this book, right? We're Christians. This is God's word. We believe that this is from God. This is an accurate, truthful history of what has gone on. And if that's the case, and he says more than once, test me in this. Yeah, God's not afraid. He's the truth. You want to test something out? God says you go right ahead, and you're going to find out I'm as true as can be. And so it's kind of fun to do that and find out that, indeed, this book measures up, people. It really does, to the scientific evidence that's out there. And we're going to explore some of that stuff and have some fun with it. Okay. So, yeah, I took some sort of a chemical thing and put it on the Bible, and that's not blasphemy, okay, because there's actually chemistry in the Bible, and I'm a chemist, so you're just going to have to get used to that. Okay, so chemistry in the Bible, let's actually talk about that, all right? So there's a verse, it's in Proverbs, and it talks like this. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Now it's funny, you know, I'm a chemist, and I read that thing over, and you know the first thing I thought? I thought, oh yeah, that's acetic acid plus sodium bicarbonate, it makes water, carbon dioxide, and sodium acetate. And everyone looked at me in the Bible study and said, "What? Who is this guy? Like, was he crazy or what?" But yeah, that's chemistry in the Bible for you. So I was happy to see that, you know. They knew about like neutralizing reactions, acid-base chemistry, and it was kind of cool. So that sort of got my attention right off. I was an early Christian. Science is sort of a different game. When you're a scientist, you go out and you try to disprove your theories, okay? That's a massive misconception out there that we try to prove things as scientists, but we really don't, you know. A good scientist is trying to disprove their pet theories, if they do it right. And so science, as we try to disprove all these various theories about how chemicals came together and made the first cell and whatnot, we try to disprove. But you know what happens is that scientists are human beings, and we're emotional, right? And so we get sort of attached to our little pet theories, and we do the exact opposite of what the scientific method says. We end up trying to prove things, right? And it's a mistake because, you know, you get to the truth trying to disprove much quicker than trying to prove. Let's face it, I could make any garbage statement I wanted and come up with proof for it. Agreed? Think about it. There's all sorts of nonsense, outlandish things I could say and say, oh, by the way, you know, here's the proof for it, blah, 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 blah. But the thing is, of course, if you've got two pieces of data that don't fit it, it's a dead theory, you see. That's the way science is supposed to work. So you see, because we do all this disproving, we, in the end, we'd end up with nothing left that we're sure of, except the fact that God exists. It really does, it's a truism. So science should lead to God. But we scientists, not me, but my scientist colleagues, my brethren and sistern, they have a prior commitment to not believing God exists. Now, isn't that a terrible conclusion? What a starting point, eh? It's like walking into a murder scene and saying, I don't believe in murderers. You know, so there's the victim on the floor and there's the bloody knife, but you know what? The wind blew that knife in through that window and stabbed the guy and he died. What a horrible conclusion. Do you see what I'm getting at? That's a bad start. You know, the faith that scientists have that God doesn't exist is almost bigger than that we have he does exist. Because, you see, they got to ignore so much evidence. You know, it's terrible. You know, when you talk to scientists, you get them alone in a room and you start talking to them one-on-one, pretty soon all the doubts and the real humanist, you know, their emotions come out and you find out real fast that they're not really all that satisfied with some of the evolution theory. That, in fact, they do sort of come onto our side and say, yeah, maybe, you know, God was at the heart of all this. And it's quite interesting when I do that. Okay, you're looking at a hand, yeah? Anybody ever heard of Isaac Newton? I have a book at home that says the top 100 greatest scientists who ever lived. And you go through, and it starts off at 100, by the way, so they're building you up, right? And you go 99, 98, 97, you get all the way to number one. Guess who number one is? It is Isaac Newton. Okay, what did Isaac Newton say? In the absence of any other proof, the thumb would convince me of God's existence. And by the way, he was a very strong Christian. He had his, you know, idiosyncrasies. You know, he had some things that he was weird about. But this man knew Jesus Christ, and there's no question about it. Same guy, same job, same lifetime. He says, I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever. He meant profane by just like secular. Not profane as in the way we would use profane. That word has changed a little bit. Okay, so now let's get started. So we pick up a book, and we start reading the Bible, right? And we start reading Genesis, and we start reading some of the verses. And let's just go through some of them and just see how the scientific evidence works with the verses. It's kind of cool. So when God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water, and God called the expanse sky. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole vapor canopy thing because it's kind of controversial. But what I will get into is the fact that water was present from the beginning, yes? That's what the Bible says. There was water right from the very get-go of this whole thing. So the early earth, if you sort of draw pictures in your mind, is you had water, and then there was this expanse, whatever it was, possibly sky, and then there was water on the outside as well. That's how this whole place got started. That's kind of interesting. So water was present from the very beginning. And we biblical creationists have been saying that for years and years and years because that's what God's tale tells us. His story tells us that water was present in the beginning. If you go to the evolutionary accounts, that's not necessarily so. You know, water was made by, you know, meteors crashing onto the earth and releasing, you know, their water that was part of there as hydrates and things like this. But we say there was lots of water in the beginning, and we come up with certain theories. So the biblical creationists have been saying this sort of thing for years. Watch. If you've got water, and it's sitting in equilibrium with hydrogen and oxygen. Anybody know anything about hydrogen? Is it heavy or light? That's a light gas. In fact, the Earth's gravity, in fact, most planets' gravity can't take the hydrogen and hold it onto the planet, streaming out into outer space, hydrogen gas. It's kind of cool. Now stop and think about this chemical equation. I'm going to make you chemists, all right? So you've got water on this side, and it's making little bits of hydrogen and little bits of oxygen, and that hydrogen is blasting off into space. What happens is that whole equilibrium shifts and it keeps making more of the stuff on the right-hand side. It's called Le Chatelier's principle. And so if you think about it, what are you building up? Yeah, you're building up oxygen gas, you see? So because water was present on the early Earth, we know that oxygen was also present, which is kind of important for life, yes? Yeah, it's semi-important. And that's been poo-pooed by the evolutionists for years. They don't buy into that because they say, you know what, the early Earth had no oxygen on it. And as a matter of fact, it was the photosynthetic algae, the blue-green algae that manufactured the oxygen, which then created the oxygen on the Earth. Now, there's a problem with that, and that is the scientific evidence, you see. If you go deep into the rocks, you'll find iron oxide layers. Think about it. You're making iron oxide, rust. If you're seeing rust in really, really, you know, low rock on Earth, doesn't that mean oxygen was present? Yeah, I sort of put two and two together on that one. Yeah, so there you go. So yeah, clearly the biblical creationists have kind of got it right, you know. And so now I started looking into this, and, you know, various scientists are now catching up to speed. They're catching up to the biblical creationists to see whether, you know, oh, these guys may have been right, you know. So all internal planets are unable to prevent the loss of free hydrogen. So it streams off into space. And of course, if that water equilibrium is going, hey, you build up oxygen gas, which supports life. And when God made this place, you needed oxygen around, you know. So this supports the fact that oxygen was present on the early Earth, even though evolution says that it wasn't. It wasn't there. That's kind of interesting. It's nice to see the scientists are catching up to the biblical creationists. You see, you're making oxygen. Okay, oxygen gas builds up. Now, this is a little paper by NASA scientists. You can't read that part, but you can read that part. So Caitlin, this was the research team that was involved with NASA, argued that oxygen increased in Earth's atmosphere more than 2 billion years ago because hydrogen atoms from water hitched a one-way ride into space inside methane gas produced by primitive microbes. This irreversible loss of hydrogen left behind an excess of oxygen. That's exactly what we've been saying for years and years and years as biblical creationists. The scientists have caught up. Good for them. They now believe that the early Earth had oxygen. There's a start, you see. We're gonna bring them over to our side. Okay, now let's take a look at another verse out of the Bible. You've heard this one before. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let dry ground appear. That's singular, not dry grounds, but dry ground. And it was so, and God called the dry ground land. Okay, are you aware that in geology they talk about the early supercontinent Pangaea? And it was a continent, one continent. See, this is completely consistent geological theories about early Earth and what God has told us about the early Earth, one continent. This should make us feel good. There was a supercontinent, and God said that there was one continent. So that's cool. Everybody's happy. The Bible talks about this guy called Eber who had two sons. One was named Peleg because in his time, the earth was divided. Now, I have heard people say that that divided just meant divided in terms of what happened at the Tower of Babylon in terms of the languages dividing, right? But let me ask you a few questions about that. Let's see if we can ferret this out. Okay? If I say to you the word submerge, what does that imply? I'm going to take this remote control and I'm going to submerge it. In what? Everybody knows this, yes? The implication is submerge means water, and that's cool. So that's exactly right. In the same way, Peleg, and sometimes Palag, means division by water, and more specifically, division by the ocean. That is by Dr. Bernard Northrup, a Hebrew professor. So when you see the word submerge, we all think in water below. When you say the word peleg or paleg, that means divisible by the ocean. Is this not interesting? Go back to that last verse. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. You with me? So how was the earth divided again? It was divided by the ocean. It was divided up into pieces. The supercontinent Pangaea, which is what it started off as, was divided up. That's kind of cool to think about. So today we even have the word archipelago. Ever heard of it? It's a series of islands divided by the ocean, yes? Anybody see the word Peleg in there? Yeah, you see the root form still stuck around. That's cool. Okay, so two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. Genesis 10, 25. So Noah's flood, when you read the Bible, talks about the great deep burst forth, yes? And when it burst forth, you're talking about splitting that supercontinent Pangaea. You're talking about providing force to move those pieces of Pangaea up. That's the pieces of continents that we have left today, divisible by the ocean. And we're going to talk about the flood in general just in a few more minutes. So that's cool. So what was the early earth like? You know, when we read about Adam and Eve, you know, our progenitors, and they were walking around naked and felt no shame. Ring a bell? Would you guys walk around naked if you lived in Canada and it was like January? No, you wouldn't. It's a little cold. Instead, if it was nice and tropical and, you know, you were innocent and childlike, you would run around naked, you would have no shame, and it would be warm and everything would be cool. So when the Bible talks about Adam and Eve running around, it was a nice environment. It was beautiful. Now I'll show you a little bit about a northern Arctic mystery. I read about this in an Alaskan magazine. It was kind of weird. I remember looking at this article and thinking, is this for real? Are they having me on here? Is this a joke? No, it isn't. It's real. Listen to this. Watch that star. Bingo. North Pole. Got it? Not so nice of environment. So there's Seattle. Everybody's okay with that? And there's a place called Axel Heiberg Island. Now, it's looking a little bit north, okay? On this particular map, you know, I live about, can you guys see that little red dot there? All right, so I live about right there. And, you know, we have winter. We also have summer and spring and fall, and that's cool. But, of course, if you start getting up, you know, it's getting pretty cold here, you know, maybe 3 days of summer. And if you start getting up here, it's pretty wintry, okay? Okay, so everybody geographically got that Axel Heiberg in their minds, where it is. All right, good. This is it on May 16th. Okay, break out the snowshoes and the skis and the parkas, okay? It's May 16th. Great. Now, here's the article that I read, and it's very interesting. Axel Heiberg Island has got, now listen, 40 million year old wood, take that 40 million years with a grain of salt, that still burns. And there's 30 miles of it. And there are redwoods and cypress trees. Really? Okay, that was my response. Are you kidding? Is this for real? Yeah, it's for real. That's why it's called a strange mystery. Nobody knows how this happened. Well, if the early Earth was a beautiful environment for whatever reason, a greenhouse effect, you would expect this sort of thing. So here's a picture of pieces of amber and 40 million year old wood. And there's a sign on this 30 mile perimeter that talks about you got to be careful. You don't want to set the wood on fire. It's 40 million years old. Are you okay with that? 40 million years old that still is wood? I don't know. I'm having some trouble with this. So we are told the fossil forest is precious. It's unique. Be careful. Do not set it on fire. And they'd been skiing over wood for like, you know, miles and miles and miles and miles. And there was wood everywhere. It brings into this whole question of, you know, how old the Earth is. When people tell me something is 40 million years old, you know, plus or minus 5 million years between friends, right? I tend to sort of have some questions because I'm a scientist and I try to disprove things, right? I'm a skeptic. And if I can still set this stuff on fire, imagine making a campfire out of this wood. 40 million years old? Yeah, I don't think so. I have some problems with that. I'm much more okay with a young Earth scenario where that wood is not so old and that the Earth in the past and the recent past was actually kind of warm up in the north, because what else are cypresses and redwoods doing growing up there, yeah? Yeah, it's very interesting, and the Bible is supporting this. Okay, so the early Earth was a uniform, warm environment with life that was freshly made. God had just made this place. There were no mutations. There were no bad things happening in the genome of creatures. And freshly made life, what did it look like? Do you guys have any ideas? I mean, we're, you know, what's a human being? You know, you talk about a human being male, you know, maybe the guy's between 5'11 and 6'1, weighs 180 to 250 pounds. Let's say, you know, that's the vast majority. A female's a little bit smaller, agreed? And those are the sizes that you're dealing with. I could talk about the size of like a black bear in your mind, you know, how big is a camel, how big is a horse, how big is a moose, you know, how big are raccoons? You okay with that? In your mind, you've got sizes of these creatures in your head, true? If you look into the fossil record and take a look at what freshly made life by God looks like, take a look at it. This is what we find in the fossil record. what you've got, let's move this guy out of the way so I can see it better. Here. Here you've got a typical male. See him? Check out the sizes. Have you ever seen a camel that's topped out at 20 feet? That's a little bit bigger than nut camels of today. Take a look at that, that mountain lion right there. You ever saw a mountain lion like that, you know, up in the mountains? Yeah, I don't think so. Donkeys, yeah, I don't think so. Donkeys are sitting at 8 feet high, not that I've seen. And on it goes. The dragonflies, look at that guy up there. They recently found a dragonfly that had a 5-foot wingspan. 5 feet, a dragonfly. And that's my favorite insect, by the way, because they come and they hover right in front of you. You know, they're fearless. Could you imagine a 5-foot dragonfly? That would be a bit scary. Here are some more examples. Okay, here's that same guy, by the way. See the little guy right there? There's a human male. See the size? Okay, now take a look. See that alligator? There's a 747 in the background. You know what that is? That's a cattail. What's the size of the cattail? Whoa! 55 feet high? You could build houses with that cattail. Take a look at the shark. Take a look at this cypress tree there. These are big trees, big things. You know, when they talk about Noah's Ark being built, you know what sort of trees he got to select from? Big trees, really big trees. So you could make the ark and it would be stable because the trees were that large. See, that's what freshly made life looks like when God makes it. Now you start entering with mutations into the picture, and things start going smaller and smaller. That's been shown scientifically, by the way. You get the pygmy effect, where creatures start getting smaller and smaller. Okay. It kind of stands to reason that if all the animals were bigger, true, so were the people. Do we have any instances in the Bible of big people? Sure do. Right in Genesis, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They were large. If you go on into Deuteronomy, they talk about King Og, whose bed was made of iron, was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. And isn't there this little verse about how the Hebrews went into the land, you know, to explore, and they came back and said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Can you imagine? So really, how tall were Adam and Eve anyway? It's kind of a scary thought. I mean, if the donkeys and the camels are 20 feet high, if you know, they've... In Canada, we've got the beaver as the national symbol, right? And a good-sized beaver would be about yay long, right? Well, the beavers in the fossil record are larger than black bears. They are big. Imagine the dams they would have made. You know, this watch your head clearance, 8 foot 6 feet? I don't think they'd make it under. I got a funny feeling that Adam and Eve might have been like 15 or 16 feet tall. A good basketball player these days is easily 7 foot something, isn't it? I think Adam and Eve were really large. So yeah, kind of cool. Okay, another verse from the Bible. And it's fun to go to the Bible and find verses and go into the world. Here's a verse that always confused me, to be quite honest. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but mists came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. That's Genesis 2. And you think to yourself, really? There was no rain, but mists came out, and they started to water plants? So some genius out there, and I do mean that in the best sense, some genius said, mists came out of the ground and watered the plants. Hey, Joe, I wonder how that would work today. So he started making this aeroponic units. Okay, interesting stuff. And what they were, basically, was that. He would take plants and mist them from underneath. And soon he was getting tomato plants that were 30 feet high that had like 200 tomatoes on them. The growth was phenomenal. And so he started marketing these units, as you can see, and you can buy them. And they're basically based on the idea that Genesis said that mists from underneath. Kind of cool, eh? So in the early days, remember I talked to you about how big the trees and the cattails were? Maybe this was one of the reasons why. They were getting misted from underneath, and that must be some more efficient way of making a plant grow, because apparently it works extremely well. So yeah, notice what he called it. He called it the Genesis growing system, no less. How cool is that? Yeah, that's good. Okay, if you become a scientist and you start working, you know, with, you know, theories, the origin of life and how things work in the fossil record, you're going to read about something called the Cambrian explosion. And the Cambrian explosion is an amazing thing. It's like when you look in the fossil record, there's nothing, 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 and then bang, suddenly all this complex life comes out of nowhere. You have no idea where it's from, and it's there. And you get every phylum, every body type represented. It's quite an amazing thing. They call it the Cambrian explosion. And it's not just the case of all the major animal body types, phyla, appearing at about the same time, but they came from nowhere. Now, as biblical creationists who read Genesis, we say to ourselves, well, the geologic column was set down by Noah's flood. And we expect to see this sort of thing, don't we? Because if God made everything in 6 days, and he did, that means that all life existed at the same time. So we would expect exactly that when you go to the fossil record. So that's cool. See, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So as biblical creationists, we look at the evidence and we say, yeah, this is what we expect. The evolutionists look at the evidence and they go, no, this is not what we expect. This is weird. It's unexplainable. We can't account for it. The biblical creationists, we are saying, yeah, thumbs up. We're okay with this. And, you know, you can find lots and lots of out-of-place examples in the fossil record, things that just don't belong where they are, and it causes headaches for the evolutionists, and it causes no headaches for us at all because we're biblical creationists. We believe what God wrote in the Bible is true. And when it says that he made everything in 6 days, that means all life existed at the same time. And so when you start to see things out of place, you know, like an insect in the Precambrian, which, by the way, has been found, we say, yeah, well, why not? During Noah's flood, you know, something got caught by some turbidity current and it got trapped and it became rock later. Makes sense to us. But the evolutionists, they're like, what is an insect? What is an insect doing in the Precambrian layer when it's going to take another 500 million years before they get to evolve? You see the problem for them? You almost got to feel sorry for them because facts like that, and this is published, okay, this is in scientific published journals like Nature. This is fact. It's out there. People have found it, and they're scratching their heads thinking, what? And we biblical creationists say, yeah, we're okay with it. So here's a fish that they caught. Until now, the early history of the fish has been extremely sporadic and sometimes difficult to interpret, and this discovery shows that fish evolved much earlier than was thought. And you know, that's a common refrain. You see it over and over and over again. Every time they find a fossil, oh man, it's now pushed back the evolution of this particular creature by X millions of years. And you know, if they keep going, they're going to go right back to Genesis because they'll be on day one, you know. It's kind of funny. There it is, by the way. It's a little fish that actually has a spinal cord out of nowhere. Nothing in the fossil record, nothing, 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 nothing. Bang, there's a fish with a spinal cord. What? That's a complex creature, people. Where'd it come from? We can answer that. The evolutionists are like, we have no idea. It's very unsatisfying for them. Okay, let's keep reading. The Bible's fun to read. So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Ever heard that? And you, of course, know the names of those two people. Now, this is what scientists say. Around 60,000 years ago, a man, identical to us in all important respects, lived in Africa. Every person alive today is descended from him. You see, the concept is there. That's their Adam. And they've done that through sort of, you know, studies of genes at the molecular level. So the scientists are actually saying they're okay with the fact that there was an Adam and that we are all descended from him. What about the other side, the Eve part? Well, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. That's what Genesis says. Science says by studying mitochondrial DNA and nuclear DNA, one female common to us all lived about 200,000 years ago. You see that? Look at that. The concept of an Adam and an Eve is not a bad thing to a scientist because they've got evidence that shows that we all descended from one man and one woman. Now you see, because we read our Bibles, we already know that. True? Yeah, so it's kind of cool. You see how the two are coming together here. This is good. We're all friends now. Okay. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Ring a bell? What's in ground anyway? I mean, you use it all the time, right? You're gardening away and you're hoeing and you're planting things in there and things start coming up and you say, praise God, you know, from seeds you're getting plants. That's a miracle in itself. But what's in dirt? Because let's face it, we're made out of dirt, right? You're just dirt. Well, I'm a chemist, and that's what's inside dirt. And most of it, 99.45% of it, is in the first parts here in red. So, you know, we're basically oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, and magnesium. And the other ones are kind of, you know, ancillary elements. They're little bits, they're there, you know, floating around your bloodstream. They're helping out enzymes, they're helping out certain biochemical reactions. There is something interesting about you guys, though. Here, watch. Look at the very bottom right. What do you see? Did you know that you naturally have gold coursing through your body? Yeah, that's how valuable you are. So I don't want you to take this wrong, but you're dirt. And you really are dirt. I kid you not. If I rendered you down, I'd end up with dirt I could plant you. Okay, so and so when God says that he made us from dirt, he wasn't kidding. And you know what? Chemically, scientifically, we really are dirt. We are made up of the constituents of dirt. Even gold is in there. It's kind of cool. Okay, let's keep going. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Ring a bell? Yeah. Okay. You can research this yourselves. Here are all the longest-lived known people that we have so far on to date. And of course, the list goes on and on. Ladies, you're in pink. Guys, you're in blue. Sorry, guys. But take a look. This is a French lady who lived, Jean-Marie Calment. Kind of a cute story behind this. When she was 90 years old, she was in France. When she was 90 years old, she rented out an apartment, unlimited lease. The guy who rented to her was 65 years old at the time. She was 90. And she put down a deposit of quite a lot of money and said, I'd like to stay in this little flat. And, you know, when I die, then that's it. I'm done, and you can keep the money, right? And so the guy who was 65 figured, I'm going to outlive this old dame, no problem. She's 90 at the time. Little did he know she was going to live till she was 122. She outlived the landlord. And so she got all this free living in the flat now because he died, and they had an agreement that said, as long as I'm alive, I get to stay here for free. So that worked out pretty well for her. Would you take a look and see where these numbers cluster? 122, now, you have to keep in mind that when you go back in time, there's a lot of variability about establishing, like, verifiable birth dates for people. And these things change a lot. These days, it's not so bad, right? Because we have, like, accurate records. And then back in those days, you know, something might have got written in a church Bible or something. You know what I mean? And it may or may not have been accurate. So that 122, I always take with a grain of salt. And the rest of them, look what they cluster around. I mean, there are a lot of numbers out there, people. Does it have to be around 120? No, it doesn't. But because God said that man is mortal and I'm not going to contend with him forever, his days shall be 120 years, and lo and behold, the best of us, if you're lucky, drink milk and water and don't swear and you're blonde, you may live to 120. And that's the best that you're going to do. And take a look. Now, there's the current leader. It is a gal, Geraldine Taley, Inkster, Michigan. She is 116 years old. And you know, when you get up to that age, they call you a super centenarian. And you know, that record doesn't get held for long. It, you know, it's funny, you know, every time I have to go back and take a look and see who the oldest person is, and you know, this person held it for 4 days, and then they died of old age. And the next person steps up, they're 117, they got it for 12 hours, and then they died. It's kind of depressing in some ways. But yeah, there she is. And you know, she's in Inkster, Michigan. So the oldest woman in the entire world is right there before your eyes. Now, if you want to see nationally how the Americans are doing, you guys are doing pretty well. In fact, there's only one Canadian on the list. Marie Meilleur, right there. She made 117 years, 230 days. But you guys are doing well. Take a look at all the American flags. Those are all Americans who made the super centenarian list. And Jean-Marie Calment, that was France. Mizawa Okawa, that's obviously Japan, yes. And so you can go on. Tane Ike, that's also Japan. This person also is Japan. There's a guy, the lone guy. Poor guy. 116 years, 54 days. One guy on the whole list. And you know, if you keep going past this, it's all female, 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 all the way down, okay? So, guys, we're just out of luck. You're not going to probably make too long. And if you're a gal, you're obviously going to live longer. I went further to test this 120-year limit that God has put on us. And I went to the insurance tables, and I said, you know, give me some data. I contacted some guys, and they gave me some data. And they said, if you're 114 years of age, 76% probability that you're going to die within a year. If you're 115, there's an 80% probability you're going to die within a year. Check it out. If you're 119, there's a 97% probability that you're going to die within a year. Do you see how that 120-year threshold that God has established is right before your eyes? Yeah, you can't get away from this. See, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He's mortal. His days will be 120 years. Let's face it, there are a lot of numbers. It could have been 150, 160. Why not 2017? But it's 120. And God set that up when people were living a long time, by the way. And yeah, that's kicking in. So there you go. So future gains in life expectancy, according to this longevity expert, says will be measured in days or months rather than years. That is because you're bumping up into the threshold that God Almighty has set up, 120 years. It's the best you're going to make. We've got some people who actually study this scientifically. And did you know that your cells have been programmed to die? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. You get to a certain point, and it's called apoptosis, and it's programmed cell death. So that when God made us and said, okay, enough, you got 120 years, you humans, he actually programmed our cells to stop dividing at a certain point. You only get so many divisions, and then you start to die off. And it's programmed. Isn't that cool? And think about it. What does a program require? Are you thinking programmer? Yeah, exactly. You see that? See, the scientists are writing papers like this. The role of genetically programmed cell death in evolution. What it should say is the role of genetically programmed cell death by God. Because a program requires a programmer. That's cool, eh? Yeah, I think that's very interesting. All right, let's talk about this guy. This guy's name is James Simpson. He was the guy who was reading the Bible one day, and it said, and the Lord caused Adam to fall into a great sleep. Remember this? And that was the first operation. And back in those days, check out the time limit here, 1811, 1870s. It was kind of a risky medical procedure time. And so, son of a baker, Simpson attended the University of Edinburgh from the age of only 14 as a pioneer in the use of anesthetics. He invented how to put people to sleep for an operation, do the operation, then let them wake up. No pain, everybody lives. You see that? That's a very important thing. Where'd he get the idea? He himself records that he got his idea from reading Genesis 2:21, where the Lord caused Adam to fall into a great sleep, etc. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now, this is even more cooler in my opinion, but he says, my greatest discovery is that I have a Savior Jesus. How about that? So here's the guy who invented anesthetics. Where'd he get his idea? Genesis. He's just mimicking what God did, yes? Interesting thing, a rib. Is that real? Are we supposed to take that literally? Did God really use a rib to create another human being of the opposite sex, of XX chromosomes as opposed to XY chromosomes? You ever wondered about that? Let's talk about ribs. What do you guys know about ribs? Barbecued ribs, yeah. No, that's not the ribs I'm talking about, all right? Why indeed a rib? Okay, I went to Gray's Anatomy, which is, you know, the medical textbook for people who go through med school, and you can read all about ribs. There's some rib patterns, you know, on the thoracic part of a human being. And this is what Dr. David Pennington says, who's a chest surgeon. Rib periosteum is a remarkable ability to regenerate bone, perhaps more so than any other bone in the human body. How very interesting. Did you know your ribs regrow? There's a fellow out there who got into an accident. He had to have a lot of reconstructive surgery. And what the surgeons kept on doing was making an incision here. They would pull out the entire rib and leave just a little portion about that big. Then they would use the bone that they took out to reconstruct the portions that were shattered in his own skeleton. Then they would wait, 6 weeks. They would go back, make the same incision, pull out that rib again, leave a little piece to grow, use the rib that they took out to reconstruct the guy's shattered skeleton. After a while, this guy was saying, aren't you running out of rib? And the physician at the time said, no, you don't understand. Ribs, they regrow like that. And they're really good bone material for this sort of thing. So a rib was the perfect choice to do a little bit of you know, DNA mixing by God to create the female, and then it just regrew. Cool, eh? Yeah, so when God says that he used a rib out of Adam to create Eve, he wasn't joking. We literally can read that and understand why it was so, because the rib is a very special bone. They didn't know that back in those days, right? You can't make stuff up like this. It's only the modern science that's allowed this sort of for us to discover this. Okay, let's continue on. Are you finding this fun, by the way? Yeah, it's cool to read Genesis and take a look at it in terms of the evidence. It's mind-blowing. You never read the Bible the same way. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Ring a bell? What does this imply about the servant, a serpent? You know, if God is saying to the serpent, "I am displeased and you will now crawl on your belly for the rest of your life," what was the serpent before that pronouncement? Did it not have legs? You bet. That's the implication. What happens if we go to the fossil record? Hey, the Bible's proven right once again. You can find snakes that had limbs. They had feet. They could walk. Take the 95 million years with a grain of salt. But yeah, that's kind of neat. You wouldn't have thought that was true. In fact, here's a fossil skeleton of a snake. If you look closely, it has tiny little legs, which then, when God pronounced judgment on the snake, genetically it was changed. Just like we got reprogrammed, our cells were genetically programmed to sort of say that's it at 120 years. The snakes got genetically reprogrammed, and they lost their legs so that future generations no longer had these particular appendages. The jury's kind of out on this one. I pulled this out of a, you know, the Guinness World Book of Records book? They actually had a picture of this. Apparently the story is, and I don't know if this is true, so I'm just giving it to you as it is, but apparently a woman in China was laying down in her bed in her bedroom, and that thing crawled in, like it slithered in, and it had a foot. And so she picked up her shoe and beat it to death, and then they took a picture of it, and you can see that it has an appendage. Now, I don't know if this has been photoshopped or not, all right? So I'm giving you this just the way it was written up in the Guinness World Book of Records. But I wouldn't be surprised that somehow the genetic machinery through a mutation got turned back on, and maybe you're seeing a little bit of this. I would expect that as a biblical creationist, because I know that snakes had legs, because God said, "I took them away, and you're going to crawl on your belly." It's kind of cool. Okay, now let's talk about a big one. Noah's flood. Here are the questions that you're going to get as a Christian. You go out into the world and say, "I'm a Christian, I believe that there was Noah's flood." People are going to say, "Where'd the water come from? And everything drowned in water. There's no evidence for Noah's flood. You believe all this? You're a moron." You ever had that happen to you? Yeah, it happens to me on a daily basis. And you get used to it. But you slowly then have to piece together the information for people. Okay, so they're going to say it's nonsense, and you're going to say, no, the Bible says that there was an actual worldwide flood. Do we have any evidence to talk about this? Oh man, do we have evidence. In fact, God is so careful about telling us about Noah's flood that it's almost painful to read. Listen, if I said to you this, watch. If I said when Ed Neeland was 56 years old, 13 months, 12 months, I'll say 11 months and 10 days and 37 minutes and 14 seconds, and it was May the 29th at 7 p.m. at such and such a street and such a state and such a world, could you see that I was trying to very accurately pin down something for you? And I'd be going to great pains to pin it down. I might even talk about what the weather was like, etc. If you read over this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Pangaea started to divide, according to Peleg, with me. And the floodgates of heavens were open, and so you got a couple more raindrops from the floodgates. But I got a funny feeling that most of the water came from underneath and burst and, you know, split apart Pangaea. Look at the pains that God has gone to nail this thing down so you don't forget it. You're not supposed to forget this when God talks like this. He's nailing it for us. Okay, pay a special attention to all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Here's a paper that I found. Very interesting paper. It caught my attention because it said Earth could hold more water. And then I read the subsection, and it said 5 times as much water as in all the world's oceans may lurk deep below its surface. Serious? Read that again. 5 times the volume of the oceans may lurk deep below the surface. You notice the word deep? And all the great springs of the deep burst forth. You want to know where the water came from? It came from right here. Go down deep. You don't believe me? Anybody a well digger in here? What happens when you start digging wells? You make a well. And you find water. It's under our feet, yes? Well, there's a lot of water under our feet. And this geologist has written an entire paper on it. Very fascinating stuff. Put the two together here. All the springs of the great deep burst forth. And they're talking about lurking deep below. You with me on this? It's very cool and it makes sense, you see? When you read the Bible and it talks about how during Noah's flood, the great springs of the deep burst forth, that water's there. We have scientifically shown that it's there. Very interesting stuff. So that's quite a story, right? Don't you think somebody would remember it in all the cultures? Sure, they remember it in all the cultures. There are over 400 cultures that remember aspects of Noah's flood, the Noahian deluge, as it's called. In fact, if you take a look, take a look at the different cultures that remember the Noah's flood story. Assyrio-Babylon, Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Wales, Scandinavia, Lapland, Russia, China, India, Alaska, Eskimo, Tlingit, Cree, Cherokee, Kandan, Lini Lepahi, Taco, Papagos, Pimas, Aztecs, Peru, Brazil, Fiji Islands. Wow! You see all those cultures that remembered the Noah's flood aspect? And a lot of them have a lot in common with exactly what the Bible talks about. Birds being released, coming back with leaves, the god or gods being displeased, one guy building a big boat, putting the creatures on it. On and on and on it goes. Of course our ancestors would remember such an event. We would expect this as biblical creationists. It's kind of neat. Okay. Methane thought to be responsible for mass extinction. Do you know that we scientists know there have been mass extinctions in the past? Where like life has been wiped out? We know it because we look at the fossil record and there's lots of evidence for it. And the interesting thing it talks about here, if you read volcanic eruptions in Siberia or an entirely different culprit, what was responsible for this mass extinction? What do we as biblical creationists say? This is what we say. This culprit might have done it. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. That's what caused the mass extinction. And there's lots of evidence for a Noah's flood. But the scientists, of course, what's one of the things that they walk into this with? God can't exist. Only the natural world. We cannot take a look at anything that's supernatural, even if it's the answer. Because we scientists don't buy into that. That's what the scientists say. It's a pity. Why would you throw out the right answer? You know, it doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, evidence. Evidence for Noah's flood gets kind of cool. Remember, amateurs built the ark. And professionals built the Titanic. Okay, this is kind of neat. I found this paper. Okay, everybody picture a whale for a second, all right? We're talking about a fairly large creature, yes? Now, first of all, here's question number one. Have you ever seen whales swimming around by the hundreds? You ever see like pods of whales that have 100 or 200 whales in them? Nah, it doesn't exist, right? And it doesn't. There's not enough of them around anymore. So it's kind of unusual. Here's a paper that discusses, I'm going to blow that up in a minute. Okay, there's the abstract of the paper. Take a look. They're talking about diatomaceous earths in the Miocene Pliocene Pisco. This is in Peru. They found 346 whales. You with this? 346 whales within 1.5 kilometer squared. They were buried undisturbed through 80 meters of sediment. What people could bury 346 whales and trap them in 80 meters of sediment? You thinking big flood? I'm thinking big flood, a really big flood. And they were perfectly, perfectly preserved. Like, that's how fast they were trapped. And it's interesting that these particular authors say, listen, current depositional models do not account for the volume of the diatomaceous sediments or the taphonomic, that's the preserved features of the whales. These taphonomic and sedimentary features suggest that rapid burial was the cause. Man, this is exactly what you would expect during Noah's flood. Everything ripping up the continents, dirt and crap all sitting in solution with me. And now you get some turbidity currents coming together laden with minerals. They hit each other. What happens when two water flows hit each other and they're both got mineral-rich stuff? Don't you get deltas? Don't you get deposition of stuff? Okay, and if you get trapped in that, you get trapped in a layer, which eventually could turn to rock. 346 whales. That cannot be explained in an evolutionary sense at all. That is a catastrophic event, well explained by Noah's flood. And it's fast. Is there any other evidence for rapid burial? Yeah, you can find all sorts of what are called polystrate fossils. Here's one. Here's a tree that's going through, you know, millions of years of rock. Take that millions with a grain of salt. But the evolutionists, unfortunately, will take a look at this example and they'll say, is that a root down there? Ah, so it grew there, did it? And so then that's kind of the end of your example, because you can't talk about this tree that was deposited by Noah's flood, and then all the layers just went boom, 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 boom. Let's say over maybe 5 minutes, maybe less. You with me? But if they see a root there, then that's a problem. They'll just say it just grew there. Okay, fair enough. We'll give them that one. There's a root. There's only one root, which kind of bothers me. Usually a tree has more than one root. But let's just say that the evolutionists were right on this, and that tree grew through all the layers. Well, what about this polystrate tree that goes through many layers? Does everybody see what's going on here? Take a look at it. There's one piece of it. There's another piece of it. It's been broken in half. A tree now. It's been broken in half, and then the layers went boom, 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 rapidly and trapped it. Now you can't talk to me about how it grew there, true? That, ladies and gentlemen, was trapped by a giant, giant flood. And it shows rapid burial, which is completely consistent with the Noah's flood scenario. And again, the Genesis verses talking about Noah's flood, there's excellent evidence. And there's no evolutionist in the world that can account for that. Because this represents meters and meters of sediment that all got laid down quickly. How do you get a broken tree in there? It had to have happened like bang. Agreed? How else do you get a broken tree in there? And you need a big flood. And sometimes you can follow these sediment layers literally from continent to continent to continent. It spreads for thousands of kilometers. That's telling you about a big flood that deposited something. So interesting. This was given to me by John Mackay, by the way, who's an Australian creation research scientist. Rapid burial, folks, and completely in line with what the Bible says. Oysters on mountaintops? How big's an oyster? You know, you can get oysters that you eat at restaurants, and maybe if you get lucky, you'll see big oysters. Oysters can get really big if you go back in the fossil record. These are tops of mountains. You take a look. Oh, these are not rocks, okay? These are oysters. And they're found at the very tops of mountains. They were deposited there during an awfully big flood. And then the mountains, of course, rose up even more, and you end up with oysters on mountaintops. Over 500 giant oysters at 13,000 feet. But did they crawl up there? Yeah, no, that's all part of a giant flood, okay? Largest is 12 feet. That's a pretty big oyster. Imagine the pearl. Rolling away basketball-sized pearls sort of thing out of that. That would be very interesting. Okay. In Genesis, do you recall the Tower of Babel that was made? They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. You ever wondered how big that thing was? Well, the archaeologists think that they've found the base of it. Now, here's Herodotus, who is discussing the tower. He says that he visited it in 460 BC. We still have his writings. And he said it has a central solid tower, 1 furlong square, and a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to 8. And all 8 towers can be climbed by a spiral way. There was a staircase. And about halfway up, there are seats for those who made the journey to rest on. That's exactly the sort of thing we would do today, isn't it? If you built this giant, you know, pinnacle building, and people then wanted to walk up it using some spiral staircase, you know, you'd have halfway up some stairs and stop and enjoy the view, and that would be cool, and then catch your breath and then keep walking, right? So this is what Herodotus wrote about visiting the Tower of Babel. Archaeologists, there's an artist's reconstruction of it, by the way. Archaeologists think they found the base of the Tower of Babel. And it was made with asphalted brick, this particular base. They could see the foundation. And a tablet fountain that a dig gave the base's dimensions as 290 feet by 290 feet by 290 feet. 290 feet is 20 stories. And you see why the Bible talks about and will build a tower unto the heavens? 20 stories by 20 stories by 20 stories. That is a large, large structure. And the Bible seems to indicate that the Tower of Babel was a rather large thing, yes? And we think that we found it. And we also have writings talking about the actual Tower of Babel. So again, you see Genesis is correct in talking about these things. It's really cool. Now let's just run ahead to what Jesus said. This is kind of a neat example. Do you remember when Peter was talking with Jesus? And Jesus answered Peter and said, "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" And from others, Peter answered, "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said, "but so that we may not offend anyone, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Cool story, and it sounds so neat, eh? Is it possible? Yeah, British angler finds Roman coin in cod. So, you know, some guy was just fishing in Britain and pulled in a cod and opened it up. You know, he was gutting it, and he said, "Whoa, look at this, it's a Roman coin." So, yeah, you see, Genesis talks about, you know, Jesus telling Peter to pull in a fish, and there was some tax money in there, and it does happen even today. So, what does the Bible help us to understand? Now, take each one of these points. As I bring up each point, just stop and think about it for a second, and it'll just wash over you how reliable that the Genesis account of what God has told us happened in the early days. It'll just, the reliability of it will just wash over you. Just watch this. There was a tropical ancient world in the Great White North. The earth had a sort of a uniform climate back then. Adam and Eve walked around. Everything was cool. Gigantism in the past. Freshly made creatures by God. How big they were. The Pangaea supercontinent. Origin of oxygen gas. Bible says there was oxygen in the beginning. Had to have been. How else do you make all the animals? They got to breathe, you know. Explosion of life found in fossil record. This is exactly what we expect if we're biblical creationists. For the evolutionists, they just scratch their heads and say, "What?" Human DNA points to one male-female pair. Remember? Humans are made of dirt. We chemically know this, even a little gold. Genesis inspired aeroponics and giant plants that resulted from the misting from underneath. Why do we live 120 years? Because God programmed our cells to have a threshold limit, and it's there. Genesis inspired anesthetics for surgery. God caused Adam to fall into a great sleep, pulled out a rib, and made Eve. Wow, the first operation, it inspired James Simpson to come up with the same thing, mimicking God. Why did God choose a rib? You guys now know why God chose a rib, yes? Yeah, they grow back, and they're highly healthy tissues. Snakes had legs. That's what Genesis says. That's what the fossil record says. There was a worldwide flood. Lots of water from the great deep. 5 times the volume of the oceans is underneath our feet. 400 cultures plus, remember, Noah's flood. Find marine creatures on mountaintops. 346 whales caught in 80 meters of sediment, perfectly preserved. What could do that? Only a giant flood. Polystrayed trees caught in rapid burial situations, even broken ones. There's no explanation for that other than a giant flood. Genesis is right again. Tower of Babel, we think we've found the base of it, 20 stories by 20 stories by 20 stories. And finally, Jesus knew how to pay taxes with style. So tell me, is the Bible an out-of-date book? Most people think it is. No, it's not. It's one of the most important books ever. It tells us why we're here, where we came from, what God has done in the past. It even talks a little bit about some of the science behind some of, you know, what we understand. So what's testable in the Bible rings true every time. So it should make us feel confident that what we can't test is also true because it's got our confidence, you see? When reading over Genesis and you take a look at the science behind it and you say, man, this thing is working. This tale that God has told us is true. And our science tells us that it's true. Now, some things we can't test in the Bible. God loves us. Jesus died for our sins. But because of what we read in Genesis, we have confidence that what we can't test is also true. Makes sense, right? Yeah. So that's the end. Thank you for listening. I'll entertain any questions you've got.